Jerry, if you'd all rise and take your hymnals again. Looks like we're down to one violin, but we'll make it through. Turn over to hymn number 2, and we'll sing Psalm 1. That's hymn 2. Today, Mr. Bart Bornhurst.
Happy Sabbath. Well, I heard two or three. Happy Sabbath. There we go. All right. It's easy to get kind of nappy when you have these cold winter days. You're kind of moving about 50%, so I understand. I'm so tired of the snow. And usually I don't mind it too bad. I was talking to somebody before church. I said, yeah, by the time February rolls around, even if you can tolerate snow and the cold for a while, you're usually pretty sick of it by the time February rolls around. So this week when we ended up getting 4 or 5 inches, whatever it was, at our house and with the ice on top of it, I got up a little extra earlier that morning. I thought, I got to blaze a path to get out of my driveway. And our driveway is fairly long. It's probably, I don't know, maybe 2/3 to 3/4 the length of this room. And I stood at one end of it in my garage, and I looked out there in the darkness, and I thought, this is not going to be fun. So I took my shovel, and I dug in, and the first batch I realized it was had the ice on top of it, and it weighed double what a normal 4 inches of snow was going to be. So I was so tired and sweating by the time I got to the end of the driveway. And the county, the township, is really good where we live. Our home is on a dead-end street. It's not really a cul-de-sac, but it's a dead-end street, not a thoroughfare. But the county is always there, way before I even get up to head off at work at 6:30 in the morning. And they've always got our street plowed. And sure enough, this time I had about 18 inches of snow and ice at the end of my driveway. And I don't know if it was a sign or not. I'm sure it wasn't. But we had a for sale by owner sign up in our yard, and it was about 10 feet from the roadway. It was completely destroyed by the ice and the plow coming down through there. I looked out there, and it's a mess right now. So, but anyway, I'm sure you've all dealt with a similar situation. It's getting kind of old kind of fast. All right, well, we don't have a lot in the way of prayer requests. We do have a few on the back of the announcement bulletin. I did talk to Susan last night just briefly. She is still struggling quite a bit, as you can imagine, so please remember Susan in your prayers. She is dealing with a lot right now, so please remember her. Also, Nicholas Nick has asked for your remembrance of him in your prayers. He lost a set of keys, I think it was yesterday, is that right, or last night? He lost a set of keys. He thinks it might be somewhere out in the snow, so if you'll remember that in your prayers, he would appreciate it. I guess the church hall keys were among those that were lost, so I'm sure he'd like to get those returned to himself. Okay, on the as far as the regular announcements go, it's not in your bulletin, but tomorrow night we are planning to have club. I know they're calling for maybe a couple inches of snow during the morning hours tomorrow, and I think even maybe it's going to start tonight. But we are planning to have club tomorrow night. It does begin at 6 o'clock. The assignments for club tomorrow night are out on the information table, and I think the topics are for that evening are out there also if you want to pick that up or take a look at them. A very important announcement for next week. Services next week, February 15th, will begin at 2 o'clock. So if you forget that, I guess the worst that would happen is you'd be here an hour early. But services next week are at 2 o'clock. There is a February social scheduled also for next week, February 15th. You can read through all the details there. There will be a silent auction afterwards. I won't go through all the details since it is in the bulletin, but just remember to put it on your personal calendar that takes place next Saturday evening. 2014 Midwest Teen Young Adult Weekend. If any of the young adults would like to head for that, it's up in Lansing, Michigan. All the details are there. I'll just draw your attention to it. And the Cincinnati Women's Enrichment Weekend is scheduled for March 14th and 16th. The subject for the weekend is fruit-filled living. And the deadline, which is very important, is February 21st, which is rapidly approaching on us. So if you're interested in going to the Women's Enrichment, it's not a family deal, Women's Enrichment Weekend, please pay special attention to that. I think that's all the announcements, so let's go ahead and have another hymn, and then I'll be back up for the sermon. I don't know if everybody heard it before services or if the person's claimed the Bible, but there was a Bible and a notebook left here last Sabbath. We do have that if you're missing a New King James Bible. And there's no name in it, so if you just would like a New King James Bible, I'll be back up in a minute.
Alrighty, rise again and get a chance to stretch your legs before the sermon and turn over to page number 8. We'll sing "I Will Praise Thee, O Eternal." That's hymn number 8. I will praise Thee, O Eternal, I will show forth Thy great works. O Thou Most High God Eternal, I will sing praise to Thy name. But my foes shall turn and stumble, at Thy presence they shall fall. The Eternal judges rightly, and forever He will rule. The Eternal lives forever, He destroys all wicked men. He removes their name forever, and their memory dies with them. But He judges all with fairness, He will rule with equity. All who know His name shall trust Him, He will not forsake His own. To the Lord who dwells in Zion, sing to tell His deeds among the nations.
tell of all his glorious works. He avenges his people. He will not forget their cry to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Sing to him and praise his name.
Now back up for the sermon, Mr. Bart Bornhorst.
Normally I don't start off my sermon by giving the title, but today I would like to. The title for today's sermon is Overcoming, Why It's Necessary. Overcoming, Why It's Necessary. To you and me, that may seem like a silly question. But to the world, they don't understand the importance of that question. They don't understand or see the need to be an overcomer. The world's beliefs of salvation consist of these basic points. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins, which also did away with the necessity to keep the law. Actually, it should be Christ died on the cross, which paid the penalty for your sins, which made it necessary for us to obey the law. For what Christ did for you and I makes it necessary upon us to obey the law. Not for our salvation, because that, of course, as we know, is a gift from God the Father and Jesus Christ. But as we go through today's sermon, you'll see that because of what Jesus Christ did for you and I, puts the responsibility and the necessity upon us to obey His law. If there is no necessity for you and I to be an overcomer and to keep the law, what is there to overcome? If there's no necessity on us to obey the law, why do we need to be an overcomer? I tried to do a little research on overcoming on some of the traditional Christian websites. I went to Christianity.com and simply typed in their search box, overcoming. And a number of links popped up in their search box on things that you could study on and read about on overcoming. But it was things like overcoming anxiety, overcoming depression, overcoming the trials and difficulties in your life. As you can imagine, none of them pointed to the real necessity of overcoming, and that is overcoming sin. One even quoted John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, on overcoming the world, and they summed up this, a very short paragraph, which that short paragraph didn't deal with overcoming at all. But they summed up the paragraph by saying this: if you are a child of God, you are born of God, and you have overcome the world. Just because you're a child of God. That's the essence of their view of overcoming. The rest of that very short paragraph spoke on the importance of faith. I did another search, again on Christianity.com, and found a short article, and it was entitled Freedom from Sin in This Life and the Next. It was written by a gentleman named Alex Crane, and he is the editor of Christianity.com. And right off the beginning of his addressing this subject of overcoming, he quoted this scripture, and it immediately caught my eye, and I thought, I can't believe he's turning to this scripture. But the scripture he turned to, again, is 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. And it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And I thought, well, that's surprising that they would quote that scripture, because it talks about, and right at the very beginning, lays the foundation of importance of keeping the law of God, and that those laws are not burdensome. Mr. Crane goes on, and he, right after this scripture, he starts his article, and he says, "We know that Christ secures heaven in the next life." Now, you have to pay attention to what he's saying here, because I had to read it 3 or 4 times to try to understand what his intent is and what he means by this. He said, "We know that Christ secures heaven in the next life, but we often forget that Christ is our basis for a growing freedom from sin in this life as well. It's easy to slip into self-effort and start thinking that it's up to us to somehow overcome our sin and selfishness." They completely take the whole focus of a subject of God's holy word of overcoming and take it out of the picture. Because they say, don't think about how you need to overcome your sins, because Jesus Christ did it all for you. Jesus Christ does not do everything for us. He never has, and he will not do that. That is not who they are as beings. Jesus Christ, what he does do for us, is he does do for us what we can't do. And there are things that each and every human being faces that we, of and by ourselves, cannot do. And the most important thing that we cannot do is establish a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's impossible. We cannot do that. Any human being, no human being, can establish a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It took them to establish the relationship with mankind because of our sins, which we'll get into that as we go into today's sermon. The world, I didn't read any further into his article, because once he made his statement about somehow we can slip into this idea that we need to overcome our sins and our selfishness, I figured that was far enough. The world doesn't understand the depth and the importance of overcoming. How could they, when they believe that Jesus Christ has done everything for you and I? All you have to do is believe, which God's word says that belief is a very big part, an important part of a Christian's life and relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. But the understanding of that word believe is the important aspect of it. It's just not a casual thought in your daily life. This is a simple but important truth, as I mentioned before, that Christ will do for us what we cannot do on our own. Sometimes being spiritually protected, actually before I go on, I wanted to comment about this. Years ago, there was a young man, it's actually in the Dayton congregation, who desired to be married. He wanted a wife desperately. But he didn't have a job, and he wouldn't look for work. And he made the statement to a number of different people, "I know that, and I'm confident that I'm going to have a wife someday soon, because I know that that's, by Scripture, God's will for me. So it's God's job to provide that woman for me." Well, that's your job. You have a responsibility in that. We have a responsibility in our Christian life to Jesus Christ and God the Father. They haven't done everything for us. If that's the case, there's no reason to pray. There's no reason to fast. There's no reason to keep the holy days. It's all done. Do whatever you want, because Jesus Christ has already died for you, forgiven your sins, and taken care of everything else. He's removed all responsibility from us. And that's not reality. It's not the way Jesus Christ and God the Father work. They will help us. They will guide and direct us in our life. But they will not do everything for us in our life. They want us to be workers, both physically and spiritually. They want us to push ourselves and give 100% effort in everything we do. They want us to work in building our relationships with one another. They want our hand involved in that. Jesus Christ and God the Father doesn't do everything for us in our relationships either. It's up to us. We have a huge responsibility in our life and how we live it. As we approach Passover, it's very important that we look at our progress in overcoming. As Mr. Sherry mentioned, it is a time for examination. And one point of that examination process is to look at our overcoming in this past year. I want to actually cover this topic in two sermons. I think I'm scheduled again to give the sermon here in Dayton in 2 weeks, so I'll give the second half of this sermon at that time. But I want to look at, in the first message today, I want to look at the title of this sermon, which is Overcoming, Why It's Necessary. I want to actually begin my sermon where I normally might end it. God has set before each and every one of us an incredible goal. For all of, not for us now, but all of mankind have this goal set before them. And that goal is to be completely pure and completely righteous. That's what's set before you, it's set before me. And it was done so by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus Christ said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." It's something you look for. It's something you work towards. That's what seeking is. You have to go find it. It's not a matter of it just automatically happening at the hand of Jesus Christ. You have to seek righteousness. And every person, man, woman, or child, at some point in their life, realizes that they have a lot of sins and a lot of faults and a lot of weaknesses in their character. And those things do not equate to righteousness. Right off the bat, we see that righteousness is something, is not something that we have, but it is something that we need to work towards. As we go through the sermon today, I'll have 4 points that point to why it's necessary that we become overcomers. The first point is, we must seek righteousness. We must seek righteousness. From man's creation, our Heavenly Father and Son have greatly desired to dwell with you and with me. From the beginning of mankind, when they first created mankind, they did so because they want to dwell with mankind. They don't want some distant, far-off relationship. Their desire is to dwell with us. But therein lies the problem. It's a big problem. Because as much as they desire to be with mankind, to be with you and to be with me on a daily basis and for all eternity, there is a separation between us, a wall that divides us in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And that wall was constructed by us, by our sins. While God is completely righteous and pure, we are not. In fact, because of our sins, we are absolutely filthy in the eyes of God. We don't look at ourselves in the mirror and say, "Boy, you're just absolutely filthy." But when God looks at us and sees us, especially prior to our conversion, prior to receiving God's Holy Spirit, He looked at us and He says, "You are filthy. I cannot dwell with you because of your sins that you've committed." I turned to it a couple months ago. We won't actually look at the scripture now, but Isaiah 64, verse 6, says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, all the good things that mankind can do, are like filthy rags." This verse goes on to say, "Our iniquities," or our sins, "like the wind have taken us away." Our sins just blow us far away from God. There is no communion between sin in our life and God in our life. There's no communion there. Isaiah 59, verse 2. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, "It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, He has turned away and will not listen anymore." Sins pay a huge price in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. That separation, that driving us away, that lack of God hearing our prayers because we allow sin to dwell in our life, which is different than just committing a sin and going to God and repenting. But when you allow sin to dwell in your life, to take a stronghold in your life, to control who you are and to separate you from your God, is different than committing an occasional sin and then going to God and repenting of it, which we'll see in the second part of the sermon. But the separation that takes place in our relationship between God and Jesus Christ because of sin is real. Sin affects our relationship with God. The second point is God cannot and will not dwell with sin. God cannot and will not dwell with sin. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, and we'll read through verse 24. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at what happened because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Up to this point, God was with Adam and Eve. They walked through a beautiful garden. God spoke with Adam and Eve every day. His presence was with them up until they committed sin. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground of which he was taken." Verse 24 says, "So he drove out the man." The garden is where God dwelt. His presence was there. Once sin was found, he was pushed out. God drove him from his presence, from his daily communion together, as a God being and as a man being. That sin separated Adam and Eve from God. Verse 24 goes on, it says, "He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." To protect, God is the tree of life. He is the only being that can give life. He's saying that that cherubim was set there between man and himself to keep man's access to life away. Because of the sin that was committed. Our sin separates us from God. God cannot dwell with sin. He will not dwell with sin. It's impossible for Him to do it. To accept even the slightest sin goes completely against God's ability. Because He is completely pure and completely righteous. Even Christ Himself experienced this isolation. He experienced this isolation from his Father when he was hanging on the cross, hanging on the tree, about to give his life up. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. We're all familiar with this passage. But every time we read it, it's hard to imagine. It's hard to think about Jesus Christ being cut off this one and only time from his Father in heaven. And he knew it. He knew it the moment it took place. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew his father left him at that moment. Right before his death, his father had to leave him. He had to, because of the sins of you and I and of all of mankind being placed upon his body. At that very moment when sin became a part of Jesus Christ, the physical man, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his father left him so that he could bear and become all of the sin of this entire world, of all of mankind. All of it was placed upon him. And he took our sins to the grave with his righteous life. His father had to leave him at that moment when Christ became sin for you and I. So why did God the Father depart from his holy, very righteous Son? Because he couldn't dwell with him in that state, in that condition, when Jesus Christ became and took our sins upon himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Let's go ahead and read that scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul said in verse 21, for he made him, speaking of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was completely pure, completely righteous, to be sin for us. That's what took place at that moment when his father left him. We won't get into it today, but there are other scriptures that tell us that as we approach Passover, we need to make sure that we properly discern or understand the body. Jesus Christ's body took our sins and took it to the grave, to his last breath. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins away from us, leaving us pure. He took himself, who was pure, who was completely righteous, polluted his body, separated himself from his father just for those last few minutes of his physical life, and took our sins to the grave with him, thereby leaving us, as Paul says, righteousness in God's eyes through Jesus Christ. The third point of why it's necessary that we become overcomers is that Christ restored our broken relationship with God. Christ restored our broken relationship with God. So being cut off, as we saw so far in today's sermon, we have to ask ourselves, what is our hope? Well, our hope is with God and with Jesus Christ. Because as I mentioned, they will do for us what we cannot do. We cannot restore, Adam and Eve could not restore that relationship with God the Father. Once they chose to live a sinful life and choose sin over righteousness, they were cut off. They were put out. There was nothing they could do to get past that cherubim with the flaming sword. God knew that. So our hope is with Jesus Christ. They desire with all their being to dwell with you and I, not just now, not just through His Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit in our life, but to dwell with us for eternity. We of and by ourselves cannot draw close to God. God had to draw close to us, and they did so He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ. He intervened in our relationship that we soiled. He intervened in our relationship to allow us to dwell with them, to reestablish our relationship, to have that reconciliation take place in our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is what we could not do. So because of their immense desire to dwell with us, they did step in and they removed the wall of separation that is between God the Father and mankind. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we'll read down through verse 16. Let's notice as we read this what Christ has done for you and for I. And actually, this we don't have time to go through it for this sermon, but this whole chapter is an excellent study as we approach the spring holy days. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Prior to that, we're taught here by Paul that up until Jesus Christ's death and the shedding of His blood, we were afar off in our relationship with them. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope in a reconciliation or restoring of our relationship with God. And what did He do? Because of His taking our sins upon His body and taking that to the grave with Himself, He has broken down that middle wall of separation in our relationship with God the Father. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity or the hatred that's between us and God. It's just not a matter of, well, we love You, God. Why can't we have a relationship with You? That's not the right view of mankind. Mankind chose sin. You and I in our life, every time we sin, choose it because we are not compatible with God. There's an enmity between our nature and God's nature. Only God has real, true love. And it's up to us to, in prayer, to go to God and ask for a part of His love. When we truly come to grips with who we are by Scripture, the filthy rags, the filth in God's eyes, we see that there is nothing that good comes from us to God. We need to go to God and ask for His goodness to be bestowed upon us. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So they're showing that there was a separation and that now it's been brought back together in one relationship, a complete restoration in relationships. That mankind and God the Father through Jesus Christ have now been able to dwell together. Verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. It's gone. There's no more wall that separates us in our relationship with God. No more wall. Jesus Christ tore that down, and it applies to you. If you, through baptism, have accepted Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and rest in faith and have peace and an understanding with what He has done for you and I. Let's notice how much Christ desired to be and to dwell with us before His death. John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus Christ here praying to his Father and speaking from his heart to his Father. In verse 24 of John chapter 17, he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." He said he desires to have you and I and his apostles at the time is who he was thinking of, and all those that were followers of him. He desired that, what he's saying is, I wish they could come with me and to be with me where I'm going to be, that they may behold my glory. And that wasn't in this physical life. He didn't have glory as a physical being in this life. He knew his glory was coming when he is restored at the right hand of his Father. Verse 24, I'll start from the beginning again. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of this world." Jesus Christ saying, I wish they could be with us now. What I really want to focus on there is just to see and to actually feel how much Jesus Christ wants to be with you and I. How much he yearns to dwell with him in his Father's kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 5. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God the Father and Jesus Christ desire that all men, every man, woman, and child that is born, that they come to a knowledge of the truth and that they will be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus." He is our mediator. He's the one that went between the two sides, the evil of mankind and the righteousness of God the Father. And he made peace for you and I. Peace in our relationship. Peace so that the two can become one once again. Simply put, because of their love and their desire to be with us, we have hope. If they rejected us and they said, I'm going to start all over, this has not worked out well, mankind has not yielded to us, then we wouldn't have a hope. But because of their love and their desire to be with us, they have conquered and have done for us the things that we cannot do. They've conquered the evil between us. They simply have solved our relationship problem. Sin, by definition, separates us from God, and eternal death or eternal separation from God follows. Christ took sin, our sin, to the grave with himself. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. This is a prophecy of the importance and the significance of the coming or future, what was to be the coming and future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned, all of mankind. We have turned everyone to our own selfish way. And the Lord has laid on him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "the iniquity or the sin of us all." It was put on Jesus Christ, upon his body. He took it and went to the grave with our sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Jesus Christ doesn't die for us every Passover. We observe Passover as a remembrance of what he has done for us. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," who was Jesus Christ, "for the unjust," which is mankind, "that he might bring us to God." That's why he did it. Jesus Christ went through what he did, not for himself, but that he might bring us to God. He bridged the gap, which was impassable up until Jesus Christ's sacrifice. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And that is what happens to each and every one of us when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our life, that we are given life by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground when it comes to sin. A person either lives in a sinful state or a person lives in a righteous state. There's no middle ground with God. There's no somewhere in between. I know I was raised Catholic and they taught us there were different levels of sin. And when you died, either you went to heaven or you could go in purgatory for a while or you went to hell. But they didn't tell you where that cutoff line was. I guess you were left to figure that out on your own or come up with it in your own mind. But with God, in reality, there is no middle ground. There's no small sin that God will say, "Well, you know, that's really not so bad. I'll go ahead and accept that." God accepts no sin. There is no middle ground. It's either sinfulness or righteousness. We don't even know what the sin was of Adam and Eve per se. By symbology, at least, it says that they partook and disobeyed God. We know that. They partook of a tree that they were told they weren't supposed to partake of. And that was disobedience to God. But we could sit there in our own mind and say, "Well, you know, that's not really that bad." But to God, it was bad. It was enough to push them and drive them out of the Garden of Eden, to block their access to his life-giving ability. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Just flip over on the other page here. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Well, what was the example that Jesus Christ set? That of righteousness, of complete obedience to God the Father. That's the example. We are to set and to live our life as Jesus Christ lived his. And he lived his life according to God's holy law. He didn't yield to any other natural pull that he felt in his physical life. His whole focus was to form and to fashion his physical life in complete obedience to his Father. And that example was set for us. But we are not righteous as Jesus Christ was, so we need to overcome our sinfulness. We need to overcome our tendency to give in to sin on a regular basis. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return." Can we say we do that? If we feel attacked, even if we don't necessarily always attack back, we have thoughts of it. We have thoughts of revenge, of executing our and getting our pound of flesh, so to speak. But Jesus Christ didn't do that. "Who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." In other words, he turned it all over to his Father. All the injustice that Jesus Christ experienced in his life, he took it and said, "Father, I know you'll make it right." He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who's the ultimate judge. who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Verse 25, for you were like sheep, going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that is that. That's just describing that reconciliation process, the restoring of our relationships between us and God the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, once all this has taken place for mankind, for you and for I, and we've received God's Holy Spirit at baptism, and we've accepted in our life this very thing that we've been looking at in Scripture, it puts a responsibility on us to live the example that Jesus Christ set. That because he's done all this, we have a necessity of overcoming our sins and everything that separates us from God. And any of our sins separate us from God. Just because we've been baptized and then we sin after baptism, we don't have. It's wrong to think, well, it doesn't matter because I've been baptized. It does matter. Our sins still separate us from God. That's why we go through the process of overcoming, which I don't want to go into now because that's the second sermon. But what Jesus Christ has done for us, for you and I, makes our overcoming necessary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Actually, we already turned to this and read it earlier. I was just going to refer to it, but we've already looked at that, so we'll skip that. But it talks about how Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. The fourth point of today's sermon is no longer being cut off. We are now able to be a dwelling place for God. I'll repeat that. No longer being cut off, we are now able to be a dwelling place for God. Once baptized, you and I become the recipients of God's Holy Spirit. If you're a recipient of God's Holy Spirit, that's a part of who God is dwelling with you in your life. We become the dwelling place for Jesus Christ and God the Father through the Spirit that dwells in each of us. We are that tabernacle of God's existence, of where He lives in each and every one of us. That's how He dwells with us now. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that they desire to dwell with us. Deeply desire to dwell with us. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We all know this Scripture very well. Says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the removal of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise from God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 18 through 22. Paul says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, which you were when you were in your sins, or our sins were still upon us. For now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've all become one. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. All of us, together, as one, become that holy temple of God. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, or by His Spirit dwelling in us as a holy temple. We're not holy of and by our actions. We're holy because Jesus Christ and God the Father's Spirit dwells in us, dwells with us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. I really like this verse because it really, I think, points right to the true desire of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the idea and the concept of their desire to dwell with us. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? God the Father and Jesus Christ are looking for a place to rest, a place to dwell, a place where they can consider that individual their home. And we've seen so far that that cannot be a place of sinfulness. It cannot be a place of sinfulness. There's no rest for God, because we've already seen that our sins separate us from God. There's no rest for God if He comes into our life through His Spirit and we turn around and we sin, and we thereby driving God out of our life. And then we go and we repent, and we say we're sorry. God comes back in by His promise. We're promised forgiveness. And then we turn around and we sin again and we drive Him back out again. There's no rest for God going in and out of our life. We need to make sure that we are focused on overcoming and keeping the temple clean and pure for God's dwelling, so that it is truly a place where He can rest. By His own words, where is the place of my rest? For all those things, verse 2, my hand is made, speaking of the earth, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. If you as a Christian don't see the necessity of overcoming, of focusing on putting sin out of your life, can you really say that you're a person that trembles at God's word? It trembles at the understanding that Jesus Christ bore all of our sins, that He allowed Himself to be cut off from His Father, knew it the instant that it happened when He cried out to Him? We need to tremble at God's word. We need to be people that are poor and of a contrite spirit, not poor of money. It's talking about poor in spirit, seeing the need for God's Spirit in our life. If you see yourself as poor in spirit, you see that you need God's righteousness in your life. When God the Father finds this person who is sincere, who is serious, and one that fears God, He then knows that He can work with and build His home within that person. That's what they're looking for in each and every one of us. But that is only the beginning of God's plan to dwell with us. That's only the beginning to dwell with us now in this life with Spirit, with His Spirit. But their real focus is to bring you and I to eternity, to bring you and I to being saved, and to coming to a complete knowledge and understanding of His truth. But the prerequisite for us to having eternal life is that you and I must see the necessity and the responsibility upon us of being an overcomer. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. We don't have time to go through it today, but here in chapter 2 and I believe chapter 3, it talks about the problems of the seven churches. And each one had their own faults and their own problems, and they were encouraged to deal with those issues. But the statement was made to all of the churches that blessings will come to those that overcome. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Not just blessings, but incredible promises. Keep in mind the flaming sword that guards us, or guards mankind, from God's access to His life as we read this verse. Verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if God has given you the ability to understand, listen to what is being said here. Words from Jesus Christ, by the way. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who understands the importance and the necessity of overcoming and executes it in their life, you will have that cherubim removed so that you will have access to the tree of life. You'll have access to the life that comes from God the Father. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 7. These are just two scriptures that I'm looking at that stress the incredible importance and promises that go with being an overcomer. There's actually several in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's why it's necessary for us to be overcomers, so that we can have access to the tree of life, and so that we can be the son of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Brothers and sisters, actually, with Jesus Christ and the Son of God the Father. But with these promises that we've seen in Revelation come great responsibility. So why is it necessary to focus your life and my life around overcoming sin? Because we have been told by Jesus Christ to seek righteousness. He told us to seek righteousness. To do that, you have to be an overcomer. Because Jesus Christ and God the Father cannot dwell with sin. They will not dwell with sin, so we need to overcome sin. We need to work every day of our life, every year of our life, not just approaching Passover, every year of our life, every day of our life, working and putting sin out of our life. Also, because we have been cleansed and washed and purified by Jesus Christ. If you've been washed and cleaned and purified of your sins, does it make sense to say, okay, great, thank you very much, and then go jump back in the mud puddle of sin? Because you've been cleansed by Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to remain clean. We wouldn't like it if our kids did that. We clean them all up, get them all ready to go to church, and they run out the door and jump right back in the mud puddle. And lastly, because our lives are a dwelling place for God. That's why we must be focused and see the necessity of being an overcomer. Only a few will follow Christ's admonition in Matthew 6, verse 33, where he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Only a very few. For the last set of scriptures here for the sermon today, let's turn to John chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 2. I really want to focus on what Jesus Christ said at the end of these three verses we're going to read. John chapter 14, verse 2. Actually, might as well begin in verse 1. John chapter 14, Jesus Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus Christ saying he is going off to prepare a place for you. A place for you to dwell in with God the Father and Jesus Christ. He's preparing your dwelling place right now. Jesus Christ goes on in verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's his coming, his future return to this earth. "And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also," so that we can be together. Remember the prayer that Christ mentioned to his Father earlier that we read. He said, "I just desire greatly that they could be with me and see the glory that you're going to give me." Christ again reiterates that here. He says, "that you may be there with me." Verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." The way you know. And that way, as we've seen in Revelation in the two verses, is the path of overcoming. If you live your life and you see the necessity of overcoming in your life, and you build your life around that concept every day, not just going approaching the spring holy days, that is the path to God's kingdom. That is the path to righteousness, which Jesus Christ said, "Seek first my righteousness and the kingdom of God." That's why Jesus Christ said, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And he's preparing a place for us. So the next half of the sermon, we will focus on that path that Jesus Christ mentions, that path of overcoming. And we'll look at it in a little more detail as we get even closer to the spring holy days.